Thank you, Bob, and I'm very grateful that you didn't do what you threatened to do at first about giving everybody a basket of tomatoes. So, good morning, everybody. I am grateful once again to have the privilege and the opportunity, thanks to James, to bring a message here with you this morning, share God's word with you. It's always a joy and a pleasure for me.
I was going to throw it at you, but after your comment, I don't know.
I'd like to just take a moment and ask you something this morning. And the reason I'm asking you this is because of a conversation I had with a former shipmate of mine a couple of weeks ago. And the question I want to ask is, do you think that preachers get it right? Do you think preachers and pastors ever make mistakes? Do you think that there's a time maybe that they're not paying attention, or they don't hear things that maybe they should hear? Again, the reason I'm asking this, I had a conversation with this former shipmate during which he said to me, he said, "Dan, you know, you pastors don't always get it right." Like, well, Dale, what do you mean? I don't understand. He said, "I'm just telling you that there are times I think you guys don't pay attention. You don't really hear what's being said to you." And I'm like, "Well, can you be a little more specific? I'm not understanding what you're trying to tell me here." He said, "Well, let me just tell you." He said, "My grandson joined the Navy about couple months ago," he said, "and now he's getting ready to go to sea for the very first time." And he said, and his wife, understandably, is very much concerned about his safety. And so she came to us and was asking if we would be willing to share this request with the church and ask them to pray. And he said, so I said, "Sure, we would be glad to do this." So he said, I wrote the request up on a piece of paper, and I put it up on the pulpit for our pastor to see. And he said that Sunday morning, he said the pastor came up and got up on the platform, and he saw the piece of paper laying there on the pulpit, and he picked it up and he looked at it, and then he turned to the congregation and he said, "Folks," he said, "I have a prayer request that I have just received this morning." He said, "I need to share with you." And so everybody turned their attention up to the pulpit to listen to what he had to say. And he looked at it again and he said, "Yeah." He said, "Apparently, this young man is going to see his wife for the first time, and he's asking for prayer for his safety." I said, "Well, Dale, maybe we don't always get it right." Well, that being said, turning to a more serious matter this morning. You know what? It's hard with this. With the computer here. Let me start this morning by asking you another question, if you don't mind. We're going to be talking about Psalm 51, which, as you can see from the bulletin, I've entitled this morning Psalm 51, a Psalm of Repentance, and so much more. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that he had planned for several weeks to preach on Psalm 51, but he kept putting it off because he said he was in such distress because it was such a personal psalm. He said when he looked at it, this is something personal between David and God. And he said, I am frightened myself to try and comment on this and make some sense of it. And he said, I don't want to put anything into that or make any comment on it that would be inappropriate or not what David intended to say. Well, I think God has given us this in Scripture for a very specific reason. And if I do the job that God has called me to do here this morning, I hope and pray that we will come away from this morning with a new appreciation of what Psalm 51 is, just what it is and all it is, and also have a new perspective on sin. So I want to start again by asking you this morning, would you agree with me that our relationship to Jesus Christ through salvation is like a marriage? Now, before you answer that, consider this. Are we not all, as members of the body of Christ, to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb? You see, let's just consider for a minute what each party brings to a marriage. A woman comes into a marriage and she pledges to her husband her love and devotion. And as I want to emphasize this morning, that when I say marriage, I'm speaking of marriage as God has formed it, as God has framed it, as He, excuse me, as He has arranged it, not as we have reinterpreted it in our modern age. The husband likewise comes into the marriage relationship, and he not only returns his wife's love and affection, devotion, but he also takes upon himself the obligation to care for her, to provide for her, to protect her. Now, is this not what we also see in our relationship with Jesus Christ? Jesus loves us, and he has promised to provide for us, to care for us, to protect us. And in turn, don't we give God our devotion and our love? Keeping these things in mind, I want us to consider something about Psalm 51. I would like us, as we examine this psalm this morning, to look at it through the eyes as if we were looking upon a marriage that trouble has entered into. The reason I bring this up is because I want us to understand a marriage has two key pillars, the first one being love and the second one being trust. If either of these come under suspicion in any way, the marriage is in jeopardy. Now, that being said, let's look at Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bullocks upon your altar. Now, as I said, I would like for us to examine this in the light as if we were looking at a marriage, a modern type marriage that's in trouble. We know the history of this psalm. This is a psalm that David wrote to reflect the repentance he felt about the affair he had just had with Bathsheba. You remember he saw Bathsheba bathing herself from the roof of his house, and he sent his servant to fetch her and bring her into the palace. And then, because he wanted her for himself, he conspired to have her husband Uriah the Hittite killed in the field of battle. Now, enter Nathan the prophet. God taps him on the shoulder and says, Nathan, I've got a job for you to do. And Nathan comes into the court of David the king. And he tells David this story about a man who has a prize ewe that he's so fond of. It's the most precious thing he has. And that another man comes and steals and takes away. And David is incensed and says, that man should die. He should pay for that. And Nathan takes his bony finger and puts it in the face of David and says, you are the man. What happens when an affair takes place and suddenly we realize all is known? I can't speak to David's. I'm amazed when I read this, because David is known as a man with God's own heart. Mm-hmm. He's a man who loves God, who's devoted to God. Sin doesn't happen in a vacuum. Something had to be happening all through the life up to, in the life of David, up to this point, where he could be, that he could commit such a sin and not be conscious that God is aware, God sees what's happening with him. It just totally boggles my mind. David's love for the Lord is such. How does he go day to day in this pursuit of Bathsheba and not be conscious of the fact that God sees him and God knows what's happening? And yet it does. So something had to be happening where David was drifting further and further from God until this point where this sin is committed. But as I said, now looking at this in terms of us looking at a modern marriage, when the event is known, you know, some folks may say, well, I'm going to deny it up to the very end. I'm just going to say, well, no, that's not true. That never happened. But basically, for the most part, when the event is known, what happens? We generally make up the mind and say, I guess the best thing to do right now, I guess the best thing I can do is just own up, fess up. I'm going to own it and say, okay, it's my sin, I've done it, and I'm going to confess it. And that's exactly what David does here. Look with me again at Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I got to tell you something right here. That verse bothered me. It bothered me for a long time because I said, now wait a minute. Didn't David sin also? Wasn't that also an offense against his marriage, the marriage of Bathsheba with her husband? Wasn't it also an offense against her? And yet he says here, against you and you only have I done this sin, this wickedness. And I got to thinking about it. The first thing is, who is the God of marriage? Who instigated, who created the institution of marriage? Was it not God? And then who is the author of life? Is it not God? So when David had Uriah's life taken through battle, the offense, yes, there was that involvement of Bathsheba there, but ultimately the offense was against God. And this is why he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And so we see here, there's an element in here that I found very surprising, and I thought and thought about it, and I thought, you know, there's a bit of escapism here. Look at beginning verse 5. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. My first thought was, yes, this is David saying, look, we all have sin. I was brought forth in sin. My mother was a sinner, I was a sinner. And then I thought, there's a bit of escapism here. Don't we tend to say, well, look, there's a reason. There's a reason for this. You know, we haven't had such a close relationship lately, and you know, I got kind of lonely, and so there's a reason why I went into this. We begin to find a way to excuse ourselves or to excuse our behavior. But I'm troubled as I see this developing. God is working in the heart of David here. There's something that's happening. And I want to say, as I indicated in the title of this sermon, that there is something more in this in this psalm than meets the eye. I want to bring out something that made me think twice about this. David's confessing his sin. He's owning up to the fact that he's had this affair with Bathsheba. And now it has come to his mind that he sees this relationship I have with God is in jeopardy. It's in jeopardy. Nothing's going to be the same. Remember what I said, there's two key pillars in a marriage. There's love and there's trust. And if either of those are in question, then the whole marriage is in jeopardy, because either one of those can cause the whole thing to fall apart. You've seen it and I've seen it. We've seen it on TV. We've seen it in the lives of our friends, maybe in the lives of family, maybe in our own life. Now, here's a question I want to pose to you this morning. I said I wanted to view this in terms, so let me get a little bit more personal. In this relationship, I decide I'm going to own up that there's been an affair, that I put the marriage in jeopardy, or whoever has put the marriage, husband to the wife or wife to the husband. Now, what happens? We've just owned up to it. What happens when the spouse, the one who has been offended, when that spouse, husband or wife, says to this person who just confessed, you know what? I hear what you say, but it's not enough. Huh? You ever heard that happens? You ever heard that's being said? I hear what you say. I hear your confession. But it's just not enough. What happens? Well, I want to propose to you this morning that there are two responses that are possible. And those responses are going to be based on the relationship in that marriage. How deep is that relationship? Now, when I say that, here's what I mean. Marriages can be based, they can be casual or they can be deep. Some people get married because they love the other person. They love them very deeply. They want them involved in their life. They love the person that they are, and they want to be in union with them for the rest of their life. But we all know that other marriages occur simply because somebody's fascinated with someone else. Maybe she likes the way he looks, or maybe because he's got money. Or maybe he marries her because she's a popular figure. Maybe she's a Hollywood actress or something. And they decide they want to be married. Now, the two responses I'm talking about here are this. When the wife or the husband says to the other partner, I hear what you're saying, I hear your confession, but it's just not enough. What might be one of the responses you hear? I'm going to propose one to you this morning, and I think that when I tell you, you might agree with me that you've heard it, you've seen it, maybe even been exposed to it. And that goes something like this. Well, what can I say? I confessed it to you. I told you I had this affair. I admitted up to it. What else do you want? We ever heard something like that or seen anything like that? What else can I say? Now, folks, I want to tell you that when you hear that kind of response, it's going to be an indicator to you that that marriage is based on a very shallow reality. Why? Because basically what one is saying to the other is, okay, I did this, it's not a good enough for you that I confess to it. What they're saying is, I'm aware that this may bring the whole marriage thing down, but, you know, what can I say? I don't care. That's one response. The other response is going to be what I tried to lay out before you this morning by saying that this psalm is so much more. And that is David's response, the response that we see here. And that is when you see the offender in this marriage relationship say, wait a minute. He comes to the realization, or she comes to the realization, that what they have done can bring the whole thing down, and they could lose that person that they love so much. They stand in jeopardy of the whole thing just disintegrating and falling apart. What's the response? Honey, please, don't leave me. Don't take your love away from me. You're all I have. You're everything to me. I can't afford to lose you. Think about it. Look at David's response here. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. But look at me, look with me, excuse me, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, David is appealing to the Lord. Now, what's the significance of David losing the Holy Spirit? Now, it's different for us today because we are saved by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He fills us. He protects us. He has sealed us until the day of redemption. So we cannot lose the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't that way in David's time. The Holy Spirit was given for a specific reason, for a specific purpose. But the significance of it is the Holy Spirit was the presence of God in the life of David. And David realizes now that his sin has put this whole thing in jeopardy. And now he's pleading with God, don't take your presence from me. I don't want to lose this relationship we have. And so David is not just confessing here. He's pleading with God that the relationship that he has, that he's known for so long, that he has with God be protected, be preserved, be kept. Imagine knowing that suddenly the absence of thought, the mindless thing that you did, that you didn't even give two thoughts about when you committed it, is now responsible for the dissolution of maybe the rest of your life. That everything you held precious and dear may be taken from you. And this is the reality that has dawned on David. And now he's in a desperate plea with God not to let that be taken away. Sometimes we go a step further, don't we? Look at what else David says here. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Did we read anything about David's bones being broken? So what is this here? What is the meaning of that verse? And what I believe it means is this. It's a figurative language that is being used by David here to say, the peace, the confidence that I have in knowing that you're my God, that you're with me, that you're walking with me, that you hear my prayers, that you understand all that's going on with me, I'm in jeopardy of losing that. These are bones that are broken by sin. This is something that David is scared, terrified to death that he could lose. Not only that, but he goes on to say, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. It's not only am I guilty of having this affair with Bathsheba, but it's gone worse. I arranged to have her husband murdered just so I could continue to claim her. Now, the next thing is there's so much more that I want to talk about in this psalm. David says, if you, basically I'm going to just kind of rearrange the thoughts here. And David says, restore to me the joy of salvation, uphold me by your generous spirit. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. If you do these things, if you will promise me, if you will certainly not remove your Holy Spirit from me, look what he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. How many times in a relationship, in the marriage that's in trouble, when the husband or wife is pleading that the thing be contained and not torn apart, will they go further on to say, look, here's what I will do. I will go to counseling. Whatever you determine that you want is needed, is necessary for us to keep this thing together, I'm willing to do that. That's where David is here. That's what he's saying now. Lord, I'm willing to go to anything that you require in order to keep this thing together. It's so important to me. I cannot afford to have this relationship broken. I understand what Spurgeon was saying. It's that personal. It's that intimate between David and God. David is pleading for his life, if you will. That the spiritual life, his relationship with God that he's known, is now in jeopardy. He knows it, and he's trying everything he knows to ensure that it does not disappear forever. And this is so, so astounding. It's so just overwhelming to consider. But David goes on. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, I just want to take a minute and address this. It would have been easy. Under David's economy, sin was atoned for, sin was paid for by the sacrifice of animals. Now, David could have said, okay, I've sinned, Lord, I'm sorry for it, and I want to make amends. I'll just go out and I'll sacrifice, 10 bulls or 10 goats or a couple of sheep. But he says, I know that's not what you want. Now, why wouldn't God want that? Sacrifice was part of the process of showing our sorrow for sin. That was the whole Testament economy, was the sacrifice of animals. Why wouldn't God be pleased with that? Well, in order to explain that a little more, let me go here to this. In the Old Testament economy, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once a year, the sinner would appear at the court of the temple, and he would face the priest, and the priest would be there with either a bull or a goat or maybe a lamb, depending on what was needed. And the sinner would come, and by the instruction of the priest, he would bow his head and lay his hands on the head of that animal. And the sin of that individual would essentially be, not really be, but essentially be transferred to that animal. And then that animal was slain and its blood was allowed to fall to the ground. This was the method of atonement for sin, but it was only a picture. It didn't really happen. It didn't really atone for the sin. It was only an image of what was to come, and that would be Christ. But why wouldn't God be happy with that? Well, we have to look at that whole thing again. Scripture says that the blood of animals, the blood of bulls and sheep and goats, cannot atone for sin. Why not? If the sin was placed upon that animal, then the shedding, the slaying of the animal and the shedding of its blood, why wouldn't that count as atonement? Why doesn't the blood of sheep and goats and lambs atone for sin? And the reason is this, ladies and gentlemen. The sin is laid on the head of that animal, but that animal has no consciousness of sin. It doesn't know. Its life is about to be taken and its blood spilt on the ground, but the animal has no reason to understand why. There's no consciousness of sin. So if there's no consciousness of sin, how can that sin be forgiven? See, it was only a picture of what was to come. Now, enter 33 AD, enter Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now you don't have a sinner placing his hands upon an animal's head. You have God himself taking the sin of all mankind. Everyone who has lived, everyone who ever would live to the end of time. And that sin was placed upon his Son, Jesus Christ, who being divine and being human, had a consciousness of sin. As a matter of fact, I believe that the pain that Jesus felt was not just the pain of the bodily infliction upon him and the suffering he endured physically, but it was the consciousness of the weight of the evil and sin that had been placed upon him. And then Jesus' life had to be taken. He had to die, and his blood had to be shed. And he knew. He knew it. There was a consciousness of sin. And at that point, that sin was forgiven and washed away forever. Now, I want to ask you something, folks. Do we appreciate? Do we really and genuinely appreciate what Jesus has done for us? I've had many counselors, I've had many pastors say to me over the years, do you understand? Do you know what God has done for you? Do you really comprehend that? And I used to get upset, I'll tell you. I used to say, yeah, I know. He was the Son of God. He died for me. He died for the sins of the world, but he died for Dennis Carey. He died because of the sin I committed. My sin was placed upon him, and he gave his life and shed his blood for me. And this is why David could say, I know that you have no pleasure in sacrificing of animals, of sheep and goats. And look what he says here. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Ladies and gentlemen, God wants to know, is your heart broken over what you've done? Do we come to God? Now, God has done a mighty thing for us. I admit freely before you that God says in the Holy Scriptures that if we come before him and confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I amen. Thank you, Lord. But just like creating a sacrifice, one of the reasons that God is not satisfied with the sacrifice of sheep and goats and bulls is because I could lay my sin upon that animal, but there's no guarantee that my heart is broken. And yet, Scripture tells us that that's what God requires. That's what God wants to know. Is your heart broken over what you've done? I'm going to close with this morning, but I want to ask you a question. Do you know why God allowed or permitted Psalm 51 to be a part of the canon of Scripture? I believe there's a very definite purpose. Oh, it's not just so that we know, so that we can see that David was actually sorry for the sin he committed with Bathsheba. Yes, I believe it's there so that we can see David's sorrow for what he had done, but I believe there's so much more. I believe personally that God allowed Psalm 51 to be included in the canon of Scripture is so that we would have a mechanism, a device, a gauge to measure our devotion to Christ. Let me explain what I'm saying. How do I view my sin? When I sin against God, is my attitude of, well, okay, I confess my sin before you, Lord, I've done it, I'm sorry, and I ask you to forgive me. Christ said he would forgive us. And so the sin is forgiven. But what is the heart? What's the condition, the reality in our heart? Remember what I said, the response of the offender in the marriage could be, well, look, I said I'm sorry, what else do you want? And what did we say about that? That shows just the depth of the marriage, that there really isn't a whole lot of love there that desires to keep the thing together. I believe God gave us Psalm 51 so that we could say, if that's my attitude toward my sin, that I'm just going to confess it and God's going to forgive it and that'll be the end of it and no, blah, 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 I think there's something missing. But if I sin and I'm grieved at my sin, and where's the key to that? This is something that bothered me because I read this from David. David knew that God would forgive his sin. But look what he says about that. He says, my sin is ever before me. Now, I have a consciousness because of Scripture that God promised he would forgive my sin if I confessed it. But I too find that my sin is ever before me. It's that consciousness, it's that memory that I have violated my relationship with Christ. I can't believe I allowed that to happen. But it's always in my mind. Even though my sin is forgiven and taken away, it's always in my mind what I've done. God is looking for contriteness of heart when we sin. Can we measure ourselves against Psalm 51 and say, I really do feel grieved over what I have done, how I have harmed my relationship to my Savior? Or do we have the other and say, look, I confessed it. That's the end of it, and I'm not going to worry with it no more. I believe God gave us Psalm 51 as a device for us to measure our relationship to God. And if I can say, look, I've confessed it, and I'm just going to walk away from it, and no other thought about it, maybe our relationship needs a little review. Do I really feel in my heart that anguish of spirit, that broken and contrite heart? Why a broken heart? Because, ladies and gentlemen, a broken heart is less likely to repeat what made it broken in the first place. That's why God's looking for a broken heart. How do we view our sin before God and our relationship to Him? Psalm 51 is an instrument that God has given us whereby we can measure that and know. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, truly, Lord, I am so grateful for the sacrifice that you made on my behalf. And Lord, though I may never fully comprehend all that you suffered for me, I am nonetheless grateful. And I am thankful that David gave a written account of his anguish that we might see and understand what it means when our sin offends our relationship with you. Father, have your way in my heart this morning. May we be willing, Lord, to take a look, an honest look in the mirror of Psalm 51 whenever we sin, so that we may get an accurate viewpoint of where we stand. Father God, we love you. We thank you. We worship you and honor you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
All right, everyone, let's stand and sing.
Again, I want to thank you all for being here this morning. I know we all look forward to having James with us again next week. But I just like to challenge us all to take another look at the cross, another look at Jesus this week. And let's learn to appreciate fully as we can, the sacrifice that he has made for us. Go in peace. You are dismissed.